The following is an address given during the Renovare Conference on Spiritual Renewal in Fairfax, Virginia, May 2nd through 3rd, 2003. Dr. Richard Foster and Dr. Dallas Willard were keynote speakers, and George Scramstead was conference worship leader. Following the remainder of the question and answer portion, Richard Foster offers the concluding address entitled Jesus, Grand Invitation of Grace, and closing remarks.
Let me pause and press you on this just a little bit.
Sure.
With existing structures in our churches, and those churches in context with the staffs and things, how do we move forward with the gospel? The gospel, I've heard you say, Dallas, the gospel has a life of its own. Yeah. And but how... sometimes there's structures in place that don't accommodate or maybe don't allow for, or maybe the leadership isn't oriented towards
discipleship. Let me give you a word of Jesus on that, because it isn't a new situation. And his disciples asked him about that, and he said very simply, every plant my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Yeah. And he gave advice in another context not to go around pulling them up. And so what we do is we just go ahead, we speak and live the gospel. And we can expect resistance, but it isn't something for us to take care of. It's just something for us to go ahead, do what we live and act in the power of a kingdom, and let it do its work.
We have our focus clear, and a structure that doesn't bring growth into the life of God's people, too bad for the structure. But we don't have to make anything happen. We just keep on going where we're to go. Mm-hmm. And this will be here, and this, I mean, one of the sad things that very often churches are organized ways to keep people away from God. I mean, that's unfortunate. But often that is the case. They distract people from following God, because we get, you know what we get into, this program to make this happen. Now, I'm not saying that in any, I mean, it's a sad statement to have to say. And now I'm glad for every time when every congregation is moving in life and in the power of the kingdom. We're glad for that. But so we just keep our focus and we keep going, and we'll see where... Mm-hmm. We just move forward.
Yeah. All right.
And like he said, you see the plant that where there is the life will grow. And where it isn't, mm-hmm. God takes care of it.
Dallas, I've heard you say, and I'm sure others out here have heard you say, we ought to be thinking about what we'll be doing in 400 years, being eternal beings. How does sanctification and our purification continue after death? Do we grow in heaven? What's our destiny in that regard?
Our destiny is growth, but not all growth is sinning less and less. Right? And so it isn't a matter... Think of it like this. We would need God if we had never sinned. And that's hard for some people to conceptualize. But God's world and his plan for us is much bigger than just dealing with sin. So, for example, all of you sing, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. Well, what are you going to be doing? Singing when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun? No. God not only creates, he creates creators, and you are it. And that's your destiny. And now you will have much room to grow. And I think you will never stop growing in your abilities under God. And probably heaven is going to be much more like earth at its best than you may have thought. And so that's what you want to be preparing for. See, God's intention for each of us is to bring us to the point to where he can empower us to do what we want. Now, you may have to take that home and think about it. Now, I didn't make a mistake with the pronoun. God's intention for each of us is that we should grow to the point that He can empower us to do what we want. Now, suppose you had a universe to do that in. And suppose that's heaven.
Very good.
I think I'd learn to play the piano, George.
In a minor key?
I'll go for all the keys. The white ones, the black ones. That's about as much as I know right now.
Okay. The Renovare message that has been put forth this weekend, how does this message bear upon the post-Christian age as we are told? In other words, has postmodernism really changed the rules of how church is done? What is Renovare's message for the postmodern culture?
Is that a marshmallow or what is that?
You give a stab and I'll follow up. How's that?
Well, actually, postmodernism is really premodernism. It is a reversion to a world in which it wasn't assumed that there are generalized methods and techniques by which human beings can control and govern things. And it's a little bit of a technical topic, actually. But it is not post, it's pre. It's returning to a view in which the centrality of community and individuality have more of the sense that it would have had in medieval or classical times. And so really what it means for the church is things like this. You don't pull authority on people. Mm-hmm. You may have authority, but it's not something you pull, because your authority doesn't depend on some hierarchy. It depends upon what you really got.
Right.
See, and that's good. Yep. Like the most powerful moment in my ministry is when some person comes to me and opens their heart, and now we're going to see God, yep, or we're not.
Right.
It isn't when we're up here carrying on or writing books or anything. That's the moment. Yeah. See, that's where God steps in. And that is pre-modern,
yep,
and post-modern too.
And we have an open window here. Now, there's no guarantee where that's going to lead, because
right,
there are a lot of things about what's mm-hmm. called post-modernism that I would not be happy with. But here's the thing. People want life.
That's right.
People are interested in genuine experience, not faddish religion, but real life. People care about that. And if you can bring that, and you see Jesus' words, "I've come that you might have life." He really meant that. And have it more abundantly. What does it mean? What does it look like? And if we just come and share our story. See, I mean, that's what Renovare is about, is the story. That it, one of the requirements that we make with each other is that all of us are in this renewing life. That word, Renovare, just means renovate. And that text that uses that word, Renovare, in the Vulgate, outwardly we're wasting away, but inwardly we are being renovated. Day by day, and we just, that's what we do. We talk about our renovation. We'll meet in a few weeks, all of us as a team together, and spend about 3 days together just talking about the renovation that's been going on this last year. And that's the life. And postmodern people really are interested in that kind of stuff. And so it's an open door. Now, it's also an open door to all kinds of craziness, too. But it is, I think, a golden opportunity now for us to really speak the gospel life into that context. Doesn't that make sense? I mean, you've studied all this stuff.
You're looking in the wrong direction.
Oh, no.
Well, it's a kind, it may sound like a kind of paradox, but actually, postmodernism is not a gospel. It is not itself a gospel. The gospel is postmodern. But postmodernism is not a gospel. And in some respects, postmodern is nothing but the effete stage of modernity. Right. That's what it is. And that's when the issue of relativism of truth and so on.
Right.
That's not postmodern, that's modern. And, you know, that's where modernity came out.
Yeah.
And so we don't want to get into a lecture on this here, but it is a really important topic and it affects a lot of things. For example, it's now quite characteristic of a minister or leader in a really quite sound church to explain a text and apply it to a life and have someone say to them, well, that's just your interpretation.
Yeah, right.
Right. And now that is a quintessentially postmodern response when you don't want to do what you're up against. So I'm out the door. Hey, that's modern. Actually, that's been around for a long time.
Long time. Very good, guys. I think that's all we have time for.
Okay. Thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall you be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. I'm concerned this afternoon to speak with you about confidence. Now, I'm really talking about strength, but not directly. I want to try to describe where strength comes from. Often, I'm struck by the lack of confidence which people have today. And this is true even in those areas in which people are supposed to be experts. I mean, when we take folks outside of very narrow boundaries where their habits allow them to basically sleep through what they're doing, they lose all of the confidence that they had. And in fact, what often passes for confidence today is not really confidence at all. It could be more accurately described as unconsciousness. Confidence is a rare thing today. And may I just say that often I find that true not just with them out there, but with us in here. In the life of the church, in the community of faith, there is a lack of confidence when it comes to even anything that's closely unfamiliar territory. For example, a lack of confidence about our ability to pray in such a way that we might actually get an answer. A lack of confidence about our own feelings of guilt and forgiveness. A lack of confidence about the future and what might happen to us when we die. And so I'm concerned to speak about confidence. You remember that the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, we are always confident. Always confident. Now there is a reason why Paul could say that and why it is such a rare thing to see today. And I want to try to explore that reason just a bit by calling your attention to a classic passage on confidence found in the tiny epistle of 1 John. And I want to read a few verses in 1 John chapter 3, and I'm beginning at verse 18. 1 John 3, 18. It begins this way. Little children, I like that. I mean, in one sense, we're all little children in this work. Little children, let us love not in word or speech, but in truth and action. And by this we will know that we are of the truth, and we will reassure our hearts before God whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything. Beloved, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and we receive from Him whatever we ask, because we obey His commandments and do what pleases Him. Beloved, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. But you see, I find that many of the places where I go, that people do have hearts that condemn them. Now, let me be just as plain as I possibly can about this condemnation of the heart. What is it? It's just this feeling that somehow I'm not right. And people of all ages and all sizes and all colors, people have hearts that condemn them. And there are three things at least that the heart uses to condemn us. And I want to mention them and then return to this passage for a comment or two. First of all, there is condemnation of heart for who we are. For who we are. I mean very simply, the fact that we are a man or that we are a woman. Or that we have a particular kind of body. We feel that we're too fat or that we're too thin or that we're too tall or that we're too short. Or that we have freckles, or that we have a particular way of thinking. And you see, one of the great sources of condemnation in educational institutions is to get people to feel that there is something wrong with them just because of the way that they think. And you see, the world is full of people who have something to sell and something to get out of others, who will condemn them, and who will build up associations in their minds to get them to condemn themselves. We're condemned because of the way we dress. We're condemned because of the way we smell. We're condemned because we have too much hair. We're condemned because we don't have enough hair. Now, how do you get out of that? You don't. You see, we run around and try to get right, and the minute we get right, they change the styles on us. You see, it is an essential feature of a fallen world that it is filled with condemnation. Now, we do not have to look very deeply underneath that to see a fundamental strategy of the enemy of our souls to get us to believe that God is not good. See, I am who I am, and somehow who I am is not right. So how can God be good? But then second, there is condemnation for where we are. Not just who we are, but where we are. Now, I think that this is a little easier to deal with than the other. But it is really a rare thing today to find people who feel completely right and good in the kind of job that they hold, or the family that they are in, or the place where they live. For some years, we lived in Wichita, Kansas. And our youngest son, Nathan, struggled with that. And you used to go around with this big t-shirt which said, "When I die, I'm sure to go to heaven because I've already been to Kansas." And there is so much shame in families, for example. Children ashamed of parents. Parents ashamed of children. Husbands ashamed of wives. Wives ashamed of husbands. I wish it weren't true. I wish I could stand up here and just say to you that it's all an illusion. But it's not. All of these places where people are. The job that I have, it's not right. The degree that I got or didn't get, it's not right. The place where I live, the family that I'm in, it's not right, and I'm condemned. And third, there's condemnation for what we do. Not just who we are, where we are, but what we do. Now, right here, we just have to say that a lot of the condemnation is completely justified. But of course, if we're wanting to condemn somebody, and we're trying to find a basis upon which to do it, we can find it in all of these areas, can't we? Condemnation for these things that we do and for these things that we don't do. And one of the reasons that it is so hard for us to witness to those who know us well and who are in our families, they know how we live. They know what we do and how dumb. There's condemnation for sin, wrongdoing, and it's true guilt. And it does need to be dealt with. And Jesus Christ came that it might be dealt with. But there's also condemnation for things which are not sins, just mistakes. For example, a failure in business or a wrong decision about a purchase to make or a job to take or a place to live. And you see, all of this condemnation just heaps up upon people. And the effect of that is to make people completely without strength, completely without hope, completely without faith in God, beyond the bare minimum that somehow He might get them to heaven when they die. And as I've been sharing this morning, this afternoon, with you about this, if you have noticed and felt a condemning heart, can I just remind you of the 20th verse of that third chapter of the gospel, of the epistle of 1 John, for it says this: if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts, and He knows all things. Now I want to give you two readings to that verse, and the first you may have already thought of, because it is so easy for us to think of God as the great all-time condemner. And if my heart condemns me, my measly little heart, wait till God gets a hold of me. You see, God who knows me in a way that my heart can never know me. And that's a fearful reality, isn't it? We think that God is really going to let us have it. But now I want to give you another reading to that verse, and I believe that it is a valid reading. And it is that many times our heart condemns us for things which God does not condemn us. See, the heart can condemn us for many things. I've seen people with condemnation of heart because they've never gotten married, or because they have gotten married. I've seen people with condemnation of heart because they have no children, or because they do have children. People, they often ask me, how do you learn how to pray? I have one answer to that. Have teenagers. Would it help you if I gave a prayer for the parents of teenagers? Would that be helpful? It's a very liturgical prayer. You might want to write it down. It goes this way. Oh God. But can I just say now, God is greater than your old condemning heart. God is greater than your heart. And He knows that at that point, there is nothing to be condemned. And may I just add that that extends all the way back to the sins and the sorrows of the past. Many people have been forgiven on the basis of their faith in Christ and His death for them, but they've never forgiven themselves. They have never known the release from that old condemning heart. May I remind you, in one significant passage, Satan is described as the accuser of the brothers and the sisters. He understands that accusation by itself destroys. And if he can simply keep a constant barrage of accusation coming against you, he will have you defeated. Because you will be spending all of your time and all of your energy trying to deal with that accusation. That's why it's so important for us to hear that God is greater than your condemning heart. You remember how Jesus said, I am not come to condemn the world. You know, we seldom condemn anybody for anything that they haven't already been condemning themselves for. When I counsel with people, often I have to do little beyond listen with the heart. And if they've done some wrong thing, pretty soon out it comes. And right on the heels of that is a long, heartbreaking string of self-condemnation. And when you see that, you know why people are weak. It's that their confidence has been undermined and they're barely hanging on. Now let me close on a little more practical level of asking what we might begin to do to build a life of confidence before God. And very simply, it begins right where we are, in the jobs that we have, in our families, with our neighbors and our friends. Now, I wish that that did not sound so trite, because it is the profoundest truth that we will ever know on a practical level of walking with God. I mean, we make such a mystery out of this business of the will of God. The surest sign that it is God's will for you to be where you are is that you're there. And you see, we want to throw that away. We want to say, it can't be. God can't bless me where I am. When I graduate, then God will. When I get married, when I get this job, then God will bless me. No, no. The only place where God can bless you is right where you are, because that's the only place you are. And if we can just come to see that right where we are is the place that we will build a history with God. Do you remember Moses at the burning bush? God had to tell him to take off his shoes. He didn't know that it was holy ground. No, if we can just come to understand that the families we've been given, the jobs that we have, the places where we work and play, that's holy ground. And that's where, in the words of Jean-Pierre de Caussade, we will learn how to live light as a feather, fluid as water, innocent as a child, responding to every movement of grace like a floating balloon. Thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall you be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. Let's pray. First, a big, big thank you for this church and for the staff of this church. And again, a word of thanks for all of the co-sponsoring institutions, the C.S. Lewis Institute and all of the churches and groups. And to you, your patience, your willing to listen, our kind of fumbling, bumbling ways, you've been so kind. We just thank you. Really appreciate it. Now, we want to close our time together by gathering up ourselves into the words that Christians have spoken and sung throughout the ages. We've made a paraphrase of a text that you will, I'm sure, recognize, the Apostles' Creed, and we've put it to the tune of the Austrian hymn, so you'll recognize that tune, I'm sure, the Apostles' Creed. Let's sing together. Jesus Christ, our Savior. power and authority of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Go to love the world through Christ our Lord. Amen. You're at liberty.
The proceeding was a presentation of Renovare, offered in conjunction with the C.S. Lewis Institute, a co-sponsor of the Conference on Spiritual Renewal. In the legacy of C.S. Lewis, the Institute endeavors to develop disciples who can articulate, defend, and live faith in Christ through personal and public life. For more information, please visit our website at www.cslewisinstitute.org.